Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, that we might look at the benefits of the Lord's Supper as we study your word and as we look at this book by Thomas Watson. We pray that you give us wisdom. Please forgive our sins, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, reading from Matthew chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, what we're looking at tonight is chapter 3 in the book, which talks about the benefits of the Lord's Supper. So the first question is, what is the crowning blessing of the Lord's Supper?
The remission of sins.
Okay, all right, that's the crowning blessing then. Question number two, what heavenly blessings are compared by syndike from, that's the Greek word that means together and interpretation, by which part of something is understood for the whole. What heavenly blessings are comprehended by syndike under the words the remission of sins?
Justification, adoption, glory.
Okay. Okay, how did St. John Chrysostom describe the Lord's Supper? Almost gave it away.
Yeah, okay.
The Feast of the Cross. Thank you. Answered two questions at once. All right. Question number four. What was Theodore de Beza's view of this sacrament, and how does this confute the opinion of transubstantiation? Well, answer question four to begin with. So,
it is not transubstantiation, which is understood, nor transformation, but the sacramental uniting of the sign and the substance.
Okay. So, what we're getting at there is the it's called the sacramental union. We Presbyterians speak of the term sacramental union of the sign and the thing signified. Okay, so that there is a relationship, it's a spiritual relationship between the sign, which in this case is the Lord's Supper, and the thing that is signified, which would be the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that includes. Okay, question number five, what do the papists affirm about the bread after consecration, and how do we reply to this? Okay, all right. So they're talking about an actual transubstantiation is a doctrine that indicates that at a particular point in the Mass, there's a little ding of a bell so that you know when it happens. At a particular point in the Mass, the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ, although it still looks and smells and tastes and feels like bread. Okay, but it is, according to them, literally the body of Christ. Although, and so it's called transubstantiation because the substance changes from one thing to another, although it still looks like what it used to be. I'm not even going to make a joke about transgender anything, okay? I just forget it. But it doesn't change at all. It remains what it is. It remains looking like what it is, but they say it becomes the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we reply to that by saying?
It's absurd.
Absurd. Ain't no way. Okay. All right. That it's absurd and impious. He mentions both of those things here. And we say that it is actually what happens is that Christ is in the sacrament, yes, but he is in the sacrament really and spiritually, not carnally. Okay. Number seven, how does Watson use the illustration of Moses' staff to refute the papist view? No, wait, I jumped one. Sorry. Hang on. Number six, I missed number six. For what two reasons is the view of the papists absurd?
Contrary to Scripture, number one.
Okay.
And also contrary to reason.
Okay. All right. All right. So now let's come to the question about Moses' staff. How does he use that illustration?
Well, Moses' staff actually turned into a serpent. It was not a rod, no more. It was a serpent, a live animal, a reptile.
Okay. Okay. So, when Moses' staff became a serpent, it was a serpent and not a rod. When it turned back into a rod, it was no longer a serpent. So it changed from one to the other, but it was not both at the same time. And so that's the illustration that he uses here. It's contrary to reason that a thing should be changed into another species and yet continue the same. Okay. For now, question number eight, for what two reasons is the view of the papists impious? And explain that. Okay, in what way does it profane Christ's body?
Anything can be eaten if it gets spilled or left behind, and rats and
right.
Reptiles and anything else can eat it.
Yeah, this actually was in the Middle Ages. This actually was a debate that was held by some monks that if transubstantiation was true, which they believed it was, and the bread actually became the body of Christ, and a crumb of the bread falls on the floor, and the church mouse that happens to live, you know, under the pew somewhere, runs out and gobbles up that piece of bread, which is the body of Christ. The question is, does the mouse become holy? Seriously, they debated this. This is along with how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. They debated whether or not the church mouse became holy if it ate a crumb of bread. And then what we talked about last time, I think, how if the cup was spilled, then you were spilling the blood of Christ, and that was the reason that because it was more likely that somebody might spill a drop of the liquid than necessarily by the time they had turned the bread into a little cardboard wafer type thing that's kind of hard to break little pieces off and lose pieces. It'd be more easy to spill the liquid. Then they were afraid that you might be committing a mortal sin if you spilled the blood of Jesus. So they withheld the cup. Once again, it's an attempt to be logical based on faulty logic, faulty reasoning. And that's why they withheld the cup from the lady.
So if they don't say the mouse or rat became holy, then weren't they also implying then when a person took the bread, they became holy?
Mm-hmm. Because Catholic dogma teaches, and this is not in the chapter, but Catholic dogma teaches that the sacraments operate. The Latin term is ex opere operato, which means they work by themselves in Latin. In other words, their dogma is if you do not consciously reject and refuse what God is doing to you, then it happens to you. So if you eat the bread and you're not consciously saying, I don't want this and I don't believe in this and all that kind of stuff, then zap, you're holy because God automatically works in you in this particular way. So it was it's kind of almost a magical view that the elements themselves contain the grace and the elements themselves convey the grace as long as you do not resist the grace. Mm-hmm. Thinking of something, Bruce?
No, it's like as if, you know.
Okay.
Well, yeah,
that's true. All right. Now, where are we? We were talking about impiety, profaning the body of Christ, reptiles and vermin. Where are we? I've lost my... That's number 8, right? Yeah, impious. That was the first one. What's the second reason that the papist view is impious?
It runs man in upon sin.
Yep, inevitably upon sin. How? All right. What's he getting at? What's he getting at there?
Like the bread is defined, so they worship in bread, which is idolatry.
Right. If you've ever been to a Catholic church, there is in a Catholic church a little box, and in that box they have some of the bread that's been consecrated. Okay, so they believe that when it's consecrated, it becomes the body of Christ, and so this little box is a coffin essentially, and they leave it sitting on what they call an altar, and when pious Catholics come into the church, they kneel and cross themselves looking at that little box because, as far as their theology is concerned, Christ is in that box. That's actually divine. That's God in that box on that table.
Then how is he in heaven?
Well, don't get confused. because if you begin to ask questions about this, the whole thing falls apart. Okay, so don't get confused. Don't ask questions. Just believe what they tell you. Your question is absolutely 100% correct, Greg. Locally, Christ is in heaven, and so he is not in that little box on that table. Anyway, there are lots of problems with that, but they don't think in those terms. And so they think, you know, God is in this box, and therefore we worship. His spiritually, yes. His body, no. There's a difference. Remember, we saw in last week's lesson, there's a difference between Christ, humanity, and Christ, divinity. Though the two natures are united, they're not mixed or mingled in some way, and so the omnipresence of his spiritual, divine nature does not transfer to his physical, human body. His physical, human body can only be at one place at one time. And so he is, according to Scripture, in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God at the moment. He is there physically. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ can be everywhere present as God, but his physical nature is one place only. And so he can't be in that box on that table. Anyway, so it leads to superstition. It leads to worship of, at least idolatry, because it leads to the worship of the bread. And well, just any number of things like that. So there's another question that deals with this. Question 9, how is the doctrine of transubstantiation, quote, blasphemy against the priestly office of Christ? And this ties into what we're talking about.
The sacrifice on the cross was not perfect.
Okay. Yeah, it was insufficient. It was not perfect.
When Christ said it's finished, he really didn't mean it then.
Right. It's just over for a while. but there's more to come, you know, that kind of thing. So the Mass, the Roman Catholic view, is that there is still some type of sacrifice going on, even if they call it a memorial sacrifice of some kind or do some mental gymnastics. They're still impugning the integrity of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're saying what Jesus did was not sufficient in some way, and we have to repeat it, or we have to add to it, or we have to do this, that, or the other, because what Christ did once for all is not sufficient. And so therefore, it's a blasphemy against his priestly office. They're saying he did not accomplish what he said he accomplished. Okay. Question 10, what was Peter Martyr's conclusion about where the doctrine of transubstantiation comes from?
Didn't come from the field of scriptures.
It didn't come from Scripture. Came from men's fantasies, Peter Martyr said, which is a lot milder than I've heard. I've heard the pits of hell before as far as the answer that some have given to that. Okay. Question 11. How does proper biblical doctrine confute the view of those who think that the Lord's Supper is only an empty figure or shadow? So on the one hand, you've got the papists who say that it's a new sacrifice, and they look at all of these things that are going on, and they say it works all by itself. And on the other hand, you've got people that say it's just a memorial service and nothing else. Generally, in today's church, it's generally our Baptist brothers, or some Baptists that don't hold that view, but by and large, that's the view that most of the churches we're familiar with hold to.
That's the view that the churches hold. That's
the view that most of the Baptist churches that you and I know of today hold. There are some Reformed Baptists who would have a view that would be closer to ours. But most of the Baptist churches would just look at it as kind of a memorial type thing, that there's not really any grace going on at the time. It's just a remembrance, and that's it.
Do this in remembrance of me.
Right, and that's all they focus on. And so it's not a sacrament. They often, those churches will argue that you can't use the word sacrament. That's too Roman Catholic, they would say, to use the word sacrament, and therefore they will speak of it being an ordinance. Watson uses the word ordinance, but he uses ordinance and sacrament interchangeably. For him, an ordinance is more than our modern day Baptists are saying it is. Okay, because they're saying an ordinance is just something Christ said do, and it's kind of a memorial, and that's all there is to it. He's saying an ordinance is a sacrament. Christ did say do it, but there is grace and power in it when it's done properly according to the Word of God. Okay. I got off. Okay, so how are we going to answer them that it's only an empty figure?
But Jesus said, "This is my blood and this is my body."
Okay. Okay.
Unlike the Catholics, he was saying, This is me, this is spiritually me here, and do it in remembrance of me. With the idea that if you're doing it sacrilegiously or not piously, you're going to end up bringing a curse on yourself.
Right, right. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but you're right, yes. So there's more going on than simply meets the eye. Question number 12. In this ordinance, Christ shows forth his blank and sends forth his blank.
Beauty and virtue.
Okay. Shows forth his beauty and sends forth his virtue. Why is the Lord's Supper a necessity?
The sacrament form does several things. It shows us the necessity of coming to the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, so why? Why is it necessary?
Because he said to do this in remembrance of me.
There you go, okay. It's a necessity because it's a command. It's a command.
Commanded.
Yeah, okay. It's a necessity because it's commanded. That's... Yeah, so it's a duty.
I used to hold, like the Baptists do, mm-hmm. You do it once a month, or once a quarter.
Well,
now that I understand more and appreciate what Christ said, when you come together, we should do it every time we worship.
Okay. What we're looking at are the arguments for why we do what we do on Sunday morning, why we celebrate weekly communion. And that's true. I mean, ultimately we did, because in our church government, the elders have the authority to fix the number of times that we will celebrate the Lord's Supper during the year. So we could have said quarterly, we could have said every 3 times a year, we could have said every 6 months or every year. But what we've said is every week. And so that's normally what we do. There are only a couple of exceptions. When I'm out of town, we don't do that. But because we view the ministry of the sacraments being tied to the ministry of the Word, And so the minister of the word is the one who is officially in charge, along with the assistance of the other elders in the church. That's the reason we do what we do, the way we do it. Yes, sir.
Years ago, when on my computer level, I used to think that I was so focused on the preaching of the word that I wanted that to go on more than I wanted the sacrament to go on. But then it was it Craig Guth? One of the soldiers said, you know, why aren't you doing it every Lord's Day? Because here's what the scriptures say. Mm-hmm. And I thought about it. I said, well, it will take away from the ministering of the word. And I wanted to focus on that. And then the more I got to thinking about it, I said, well, you know.
Yeah. Now, one of the problems that you encounter, and you've mentioned something we do this, but we're a small church. And so it's easy for us to do this. The more people you have in the worship service, the harder it is to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. At General Assembly, at the first worship service at General Assembly every year, we have the Lord's Supper. And even with the assistance of, I don't know, a couple of dozen elders to help, and I don't know how many trays they've got, you're talking upwards to 2,000 people for that meeting.
I don't think we started doing it every Sunday until Ken Roth was here.
You're right. We weren't doing it when Gary was here.
No, it was once a month with Gary.
Yeah.
So it took too much. Well, too much work to do it.
When that wasn't my argument. My argument to you way back then was I wanted to focus on the preaching of the word because, as you know, at that time I was taking care of children, Lorraine and I were, and trying to focus on the preaching of the gospel. And I was really focused when the preaching was going on.
Yeah.
I wasn't falling asleep.
All right. Yeah. I'm keeping score. No, I'm not. I will honestly say nobody. Well, I can't say that. Almost nobody has fallen asleep during the worship service. I had an elder one time in another church, another state. Okay, so you don't know this guy. And he would fall asleep. He'd be sitting in the second pew. And his jaw would drop open and his eyes would cross. His head would go back. And that you talk about distracting. That's really distracting for somebody trying to preach. With this, he's just totally out of it right at that particular point. Sometimes he did. If he did, his wife would punch him in the belly trying to wake him up.
Well, y'all remember when you put me in the back in the easy chair after my operation?
Yeah.
I'd get still and I wouldn't hurt. I'd go sound asleep.
Yeah.
And there was nothing I could do to stay awake.
I know. That's okay. I mean, I understand that. That's you know, a situation like that, that's perfectly understandable. So here's what we do is we just record it and set it on a loop and you just put yourself right to sleep. That's okay. Enough of that. Where are we? I lost. Okay, so we talked about why the Lord's Supper is a necessity because Christ has commanded it. Now, number 14, why is neglect of the sacrament spiritual treason? And that's what the understanding of this term that he uses. This is a Latin term. He called it gospel praemunire. And that is a term, but basically what it had to do with in the 14th century, when Rome had a lot of influence over France and England and so on, the Pope in Rome was the kind of like the Supreme Court in one sense. And so there would be people who didn't want to be tried in an English court over something they had done. They would appeal to Rome. And so in the 14th century, a law was passed in England basically saying that's treason. You cannot appeal to a power in another country to resolve this issue when it ought to be resolved in an English court. So that's what this term means. And so the way Watson is using this term is he is saying, how is neglect of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper spiritual treason? That's the question he's asking. So how is it?
He said, do it.
Okay, he said, do it. All right.
We can deny Christ, you know, do it. You can deny the gospel.
Okay. So that leads us into the question 15, how might Christ interpret willful omission of this sacred ordinance?
Undervaluing
him, exactly. Okay. Just essentially undervaluing him and saying, don't care that you've offered it, don't want it. Now that's, you know, so that's part of the problem. Question 16, what was the punishment for willful failure to observe the Passover in the Old Testament?
Excommunicated.
Right, in a real sense. They were cut off from their people, which means they were one of two things. Sometimes that term cut off from among the people means they were killed. Other times it means they were banished. They were driven out and not allowed back. And so either one of those being bad enough. Question 17, how did Christ address this willful rejection of the feast in the parable in Luke chapter 14? And how does this apply to the Lord's Supper?
He said, none of those lambs which were bidden shall taste of my supper.
Okay. So how does that apply to the Lord's Supper? Okay. So that's what he's getting at. What he's getting at there is a person who willfully rejects the Lord's Supper, knows what it's supposed to be, and says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Then Christ is saying, I don't want anything to do with you. He will cut him off.
If we know the sin that we haven't asked for forgiveness and take the supper, wrong too.
Right. That is correct.
There are exceptions.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, that's not what he's asking.
Yeah, Ellis is correct, but that's not, you're right, that's not the question I'm asking. The question I'm asking has to do with somebody who's willfully rejecting it, knows he ought to and says, no, I'm not going to, rather than somebody who says, I have committed a sin, I need to get this straight before I can come to the Lord's table. That's a different matter. Okay. Question 18, Watson says that some need a blank to keep them off the Lord's table, and others need Christ's blank to drive them to it. Fill in the blanks.
Flaming sword.
Yep.
Whip with small cords.
Okay, so one of the things I like about Watson is he uses all of these biblical illustrations that immediately make you think of. The flaming sword, of course, comes from where?
Garden.
Okay, so after Adam and Eve have been expelled from the Garden of Eden, God set an angel there with a flaming sword to keep them from trying to return to eat from the tree of life. And the whip, of course, has to do with
Christ driven them out of the temple.
Right, exactly. Okay, all right.
Money.
Yes. Question 19. How would you respond to someone who says that he is, quote, above the sacrament? True. All right.
Well, if he's above the sacrament, then he's placing himself above God.
True. Okay.
Jesus said, do it. This is my body and my blood. Do it.
Okay. What happens to them? Which one are we on? 20?
We are on 19. Okay, both your answers are correct.
They're, you eat this bread and drink this cup, and you do show the Lord's death till he comes.
Right, okay. Yeah. What Watson also says about this, both of you have said correctly, what Watson also says is it's a strange thing for a man to say he's above his food. In other words, it's strange for a person to say, God has appointed this food for me to eat, and I need to eat it, but I'm not going to eat it. I don't need it when God says I do need it. So that's the answer that he's giving right there is I don't need it, you know. I'm good enough, thank you, I'm fine, don't need it. Question 20, what happens to unbelievers when they come to the Lord's Supper? nothing good anyway.
No benefit from it.
No benefit from it, exactly. Okay.
Curse.
Yes, but no positive benefit. Yeah, they do. They do have. If they come to the Lord's table, they do eat and drink judgment against themselves. But they do not receive any positive benefit. They don't get anything out of it in a positive way.
They see the external element.
Right.
Go away empty of comfort.
Right. Okay. How do unbelievers fail to discern the Lord's body? Okay. All right. Yeah, it's essentially the same thing. They eat the bread, they drink the wine, but that's all. There's no spiritual benefit to them. There's nothing that helps them in any way. As we saw last time, it actually is a curse. But there's no positive benefit of any kind. Question 22. According to the illustration of Isaac being deceived by Jacob, in what way do unbelievers who come to the Lord's Supper, quote, eat the kid and not the venison?
Well, I don't understand eat the kid and not the venison.
Because Isaac went out and prepared the kid instead of the venison, making it savory. I mean, Jacob making it savory for his dad.
Right.
So he substituted
it. Okay.
It wasn't a real thing.
Okay, it wasn't the real thing. They go away with still with only the shadow of the sacrament is what he says. So they eat what they think is one thing, but it's actually something else. They get nothing whatsoever. They get no spiritual benefit, once again, out of it at all. He talks about feeding on the bread, but not Christ in the bread. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments about this chapter?
Saying earlier about Catholics?
Yes.
They stick the bread in that box coffin.
Right.
But they change it out every week, so what do they do with the old bread?
Don't know. I know that the priest... No, they have to... It is still... As long as it's consecrated, it's really consecrated bread. They probably eat it themselves because they drink the wine. Any wine that is left over... If they have wine, they have to drink all the wine. They do not let the wine stay. Priests do.
A long time ago, but I think I remember him chowing down. It was a long time ago.
Yeah.
But I know he drank all that wine.
Yeah.
But I think he did. And it was just the wafers, though. I don't know when he was real afraid. I think that was the place that...
They probably did. They probably do eat the... Now, you know where the Catholics actually get that idea?
No.
Okay. In the Old Testament, it's a wrong application. But in the Old Testament, God commanded Moses to take a sample of the manna, which normally would disintegrate at the end of 24 hours, and place a sample of the manna in the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets. And in a jar. Right. And it was supposed to... According to them, it was supposed to stay holy and stay intact throughout that. So I think that's where they appeal to, is that they keep a portion of it for that purpose. That'd be my guess. Pardon me?
I never heard that.
Yeah. That's my guess. I may be wrong, but that's my guess. I think that's where they get the idea. Okay. Anything else? Well, we'll go on to chapter 4 for next time. I've got a handout, and let's pray right here. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to discuss, to look at from your word and from this chapter. We pray your grace and your mercy to be applied to us, that we might understand more and more the teaching of the scriptures about your supper. Please forgive our many sins. Please bless us as we go through this. And cause us to grow by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.